Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
We have two scripture passages again this morning. They'll be on the screen for us if you'd like to read along, and they're short. So the first comes from the letter of Paul to the Romans, is how it's referred to. And he's writing to a community, and Matt's going to expound on that in a little bit. But first, let's hear this scripture from the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And from the Hebrew scripture, I'm going to read from the first chapter of Ruth, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you."
We are gay and straight together.
We are gay and straight together. And we are singing, singing for
people.
We are a peaceful, loving people, and we are singing, singing for our lives. We are a peaceful, loving people, and we are singing.
Ago, many of us watched as the Grammys blurred some lines. Gay couples and straight couples gathered together for a wedding officiated by Queen Latifah, with music from Macklemore, Ryan Lewis, Mary Lambert, and Madonna. Sorry, you guys, we didn't quite do that for your wedding. It didn't work as well. Jim and Eric, we didn't quite have all of that cast here, but we looked on as all of that was right before us. And then in sharp contrast to that, we know that the Sochi Olympics are taking place in a country that has anti-gay laws. And then after we left worship last Sunday, a young football player from the University of Missouri, Michael Sam, took the sports world by storm by just letting them know that he's gay. And it's been rumbling ever since. What are we going to do about this? And then on Tuesday, place where I come from, Kansas, the House preliminarily voted to give public and private employees the right to refuse services to people based on their religious beliefs about marriage. And then on Thursday, in contrast to that, a federal judge struck down Virginia's ban on same-sex marriage, ruling that the amendment that was adopted in 2006 is unconstitutional. And then on Friday, some of you might know that Ellen Page Ellen Page, for depending on your generation, from Juno or from X-Men, depending on which where you find yourself. She was at a conference called Time to Thrive, and she said this: "I'm tired of hiding and I'm tired of lying by omission. I suffered for years because I was scared to be out. My spirit suffered, my mental health suffered, and my relationships suffered. And I'm standing here today with all of you on the other side of that pain," as she came out. The politics of sexuality can spin us around in one week in all of those different directions. So we're here this morning to try to reflect on how our faith might shape the ways that we talk and live and move and have our being as sexual beings. And so I want to start by saying thank you. You've been really courageous. We started this series with a conversation around race. And we moved into a conversation around immigration. We've talked about abortion. Next week we'll talk together about prisons. These are not easy things to do, to gather around kitchen tables like this, and some 60-odd folks in our community have done just that this week to try to make more sense of their own perspective. And so we are thankful that you've trusted our kitchen tables and that you've trusted this process of being here in worship to try to make sense of this together. And so this morning, we turn our attention to faith and sexuality. And I want to start with the part of the United Methodist Social Principles that I love on this. And this is from, we have so many different things in the social principles, we have to track them by not only numbers, but also by letters. So this is paragraph 161F. "We affirm that sexuality is God's good gift to all persons. We call everyone to responsible stewardship of this sacred gift." That's the big United Methodist Church's way of saying all means all. I like our simplified version here at the table. All means all. Sexuality is God's good gift to all persons, period, full stop. But unfortunately, our denomination's statement doesn't stop right there. It keeps going. And this is what it also says: "Although all persons are sexual beings, whether or not they are married, sexual relations are affirmed only with the covenant of monogamous heterosexual marriage." Eventually, the statement comes back to all means all. And it says, "We affirm that all persons are individuals of sacred worth, created in the image of God." When you create statements by a committee, they don't always make a lot of sense together. They don't always read as one fluid thing. That's maybe you've had experience in your own lives with that. It gets worse, though. We lose all means all, and then we come back to this. "The United Methodist Church does not condone the practice of homosexuality and considers this practice incompatible with Christian teaching." So Linda and I would like to be clear that we do not condone the United Methodist Church's position on this, and we consider the position incompatible with Christian teaching. And we didn't even need a committee vote to get on that. But how do we get to that place? Like, how do we stand, or how do we sit at a kitchen table with that as our view with other folks? I want to begin by, we tend to think of this as either you're for or you're against. And I want to help us maybe complexify that just a little bit. And I want to use the work of a sociologist whose name is L.R. Holben. And the book is called What Christians Think About Homosexuality. And he identifies six different ways that people think about this. And I want to start with this to help us get a sense of where different people might be coming from. And the first four of these, generally speaking, are trying to condemn homosexuality in some fashion, but they do it differently. So the first one is just an absolute condemnation of gay people, just period. And some Christian folks come from that place. A different version of that are Christians who come from a place with a promise for healing. And what these folks tend to believe is that gay people can be cured. If they go through a process, they can be healed from their gayness. A third version is the call to costly discipleship. This is a slightly different articulation. And this is a common view, and it states that homosexuality is not chosen, but it must be endured or resisted like all other sin. I have to put in caveat, like usually we focus on it way more than every other sin, but that's what the view comes with, is that it's like any other sin. A fourth is a hard one to get your head around sometimes, but so are a lot of these arguments. Pastoral accommodation is the way he identifies it. And from this view, homosexual orientation is a fact. It's a fact. It's a result of the fall, though, from this perspective. And while a cure for this condition is not likely, it's not really gonna happen, then, and we want people to be celibate, but that doesn't really seem likely either. So we're going to make an accommodation, and we're going to accept monogamous same-sex relationships as not very good, but better than all of the other alternatives. That one gets articulated as a response as well. The next two drift from those first four, but they're also a little bit different as well. The fifth one is affirmation, is how he talks about it. And from this place, gay relationships, they hold the same potential for self-transcending exchange of love as heterosexual relationships do. So just as much potential. And in this view, we focus on the translation of texts. And as we look at biblical texts, what we find, and we hold them in context, we see that we can actually affirm gay relationships based on contextual readings of Scripture. But we're still trying to get it within a heteronormative framework. The last one is liberation. And this is the strongest version of all means all. And from this viewpoint, it's not the heterosexual majorities in the church place to dictate to gay and lesbian folks what they can and can't do with their sexuality. And the relevant moral issues for Christian people from this framework are to struggle against all forms of oppression and domination, including homophobia. And as we do this, we continue to live toward and lean in to God's eternal reign of justice that's grounded in love, that comes to us in the form of hope. That's the biblical witness. So that's what we're called to do. Pastor Linda and I fall in that final place, in that final category. We believe that the strongest issues facing the followers of Jesus in our day are this biblically based struggle against all forms of oppression, including homophobia. And we do that in the name of God's hesed, or God's shalom. Ultimately, though, wherever you find yourself on this, or maybe you have a seventh that he hasn't thought of, that's entirely possible to me. Wherever you find yourself on this, it has to do with how you interpret biblical text. And we often confuse this as an argument about sexuality, but underneath it, a few layers, I think, this is really an argument about how do we understand biblical text and what do they mean in our lives and what do we do with that. We often hear folks from the religious right share about, they articulate family values. And they would have us believe that these are rooted in Scripture and that they're the definitive biblical view of sexuality. That's how it gets presented. And to be clear again, I don't think they're right. When we turn to Scripture, the family values that we actually find, if we're willing to live in the messiness of the biblical texts, look very little like those values of the religious right. So let's do that for a little while. Let's look at some of those texts. The first thing I'd say is that The most common form of relationship in the Bible, most common form of marriage, is polygamy. That's where our sacred text holds most common in terms of relationships. You can look to Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. In the Christian scriptures, the two most prominent people, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, how did they live out their sexuality? Well, they were childless and celibate. Those are the dominant forms of how to live out our sexuality that we find in Scripture. Those are the most common. So it's not a coincidence that the early church, who was trying to follow Jesus, gathered together and broke open the family structures that people were holding around them, and then restructured the church as a family, not based on biology, but based on kinship. Based on the fellowship of humanity, that is the family of God. It's not a coincidental image or language that we use in that space. It was very radical what that early church was doing. They were trying to follow, many of them, the unmarried and childless way that Jesus and Paul had taught as ideal. That's not the family values that we most often get associated when we hear about what Scripture teaches or what the dominant view is out in the world. So, if we look and we move all the way through the biblical text, the most generous estimate on my count and on the count of many people who study this, who devote their entire lives to studying this, there are roughly 12 verses in the entire Bible that could be construed as saying something about homosexuality. 12 verses. And if you ask a young person under 30, the most common perception of a young person about a Christian is that they're anti-gay. So 12 verses has led us to become a people known as predominantly being anti-gay. Isn't it kind of amazing to hold that the Bible has over 2,000 verses that speak to God's call for justice for the poor? Yet somehow those 1,988 verses more aren't what we're known for. We're known for these 12. How do we get to this place? How do we get to this place? I think on some level it speaks way more toward our contemporary culture and maybe all of us as people, our discomfort with our own human sexuality, our discomfort with being able to talk openly about the real issues that we face, the real struggles that we have, the real uncertainties that we hold about all of this. So, I want to look back at some of the way these 12 verses came to us, the worldview of the people back in biblical times. It could not be much different than ours is today. So I want to start with this. Ryan, can you show us the next slide? This is the dominant worldview in ancient Mediterranean societies. You had a hierarchy rooted in honor and dominance. It was not possible in ancient Mediterranean societies for people to have mutual sex acts between folks who were equals. It was not possible because their worldview didn't make sense for that. What they believed was that one person in any sex act was the dominated person, and one person was the dominator, the top and the bottom. Okay? And so a free man in the ancient Mediterranean world could have sex with a free woman because the hierarchy was upheld. A free man could have sex with an enslaved person, male or female, because the hierarchy was upheld. And this is why we have to have prohibitions against sex with animals. It makes a lot more sense when you see this, that this actually would have been an issue for people, that while the hierarchy says this is okay, the biblical witness points to doesn't really seem like a good idea. But for free women to have sex with free women did not make sense because one of them would have to drop below the place that they were in their hierarchy. And that was unfathomable. Even more so for free men, because the free men that gave us these texts, you can be certain that they didn't really think a whole lot about either the free women or the enslaved people or the animals. So it was more prominent for them to think about what would it mean for a free man to have sex with another free man? It means one of them must give up their place of power and authority and become like a woman. And in their worldview, this was not okay. This was not okay. Because of honor and dominance. Not because mutual relationships weren't there, but because they couldn't fathom giving up that structure, that hierarchy, as they moved in those roles. This helps me to understand the ways in which we've misunderstood the story of Sodom as being about homosexuality. It's a pretty crazy story for some people to argue is about homosexuality. So I want to invite us to just listen and hold the story for a little bit. In the ancient world, honor was a zero-sum game. So if I was going to dominate someone else, that person was going to have to give up some of their honor. It was a zero-sum game in that way. So when these folks come to Sodom and they want to sleep with the male visitors that are with him, what does Sodom do? He gives up his virgin daughters. When most people read that story, they think, this guy is totally nuts. Like, who in the world does that? Well, the person who does that is one who is trying to protect, to offer hospitality to the men who are staying in his home as free men, and not make them become like free women. It's like it's crazy to our modern ears, but those daughters, those virgin daughters that he's giving up, that would cause him to lose some honor, but not nearly as much if he couldn't protect the free men who are at his home from those folks that were coming to that space. That's what the story of Sodom is really about. It's this story about radical hospitality that makes no sense if you let go of this framework. Might not make any sense if you hold on to this framework. But that's its purpose. That's what it's trying to do. So, I want to look then at what's left. If we take that story out of the context of conversations about homosexuality, what do we have left? Mary Tolbert, who is a scholar at Pacific School of Religion, she argues, and I find this quite convincing, that there are four verses in Scripture that are uncontested, and they are about same-sex erotic behavior. Four verses is what we're now down to in the entire Bible. We're down to four. So two of those are one-verse prohibitions that many of you have heard from Leviticus. And the other is this two-verse statement in Paul that Linda read for us this morning. It's from the first chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's this tiny textual basis, these four verses upon which all of this understanding of homosexuality has come to us. So how many times do we hear about the Bible's view of homosexuality? We hear it around us all the time, and we're led to think that, like, biblical writers were obsessed with this topic. We're down to four verses. That's 1,996 less than are about God's desire for poor people to be freed from oppression. 1,996 less. So let's look for a moment. Actually, before we do that, I want to also use Mary Tolbert's phrase here because I find this compelling as well. We often think of the word homosexuality as though any of the biblical writers would have a concept of what we're talking about when we use the term. The term came to us, though, as coined in the 1880s in Germany. The first recording of the word homosexual that we actually have from our own country is from 1892. We did not understand as dominant culture did not understand, because of this framework that has shaped us, mutual love among same-gendered people or between same-gendered people. So let's look for a little bit at Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It begins with this. Paul is talking to the folks that are there. He is convinced, and he says as much, that they have rejected the true God in favor of idols. Instead of worshiping the true God, Paul lets them know that they are worshiping images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. And because of that disobedience, Paul affirms that the true God has given these folks up to their own passions, to their own shamefulness. So let's read the text. I want to read it for us together. Ryan, can you show us? For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also, the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Paul believes that because these people rejected the worship of the true God and turned to idols, that God abandoned them to these passions, to exchange the natural roles for the unnatural roles. And his argument appears to be that because these idolaters do not recognize the true God as their head, they also do not honor the natural order of gender and gender roles and gender behavior, in which a man is the dominant and the woman is the submissive. Again, I want to hold that Paul's view of sex is that sex can always distract us, deter us from our true vision and mission, which is to follow in the way of Jesus Christ. That sex of any kind can keep us from doing that. His ultimate desire is for everyone to be like he was. In that way, Paul is like many of us. I want everyone to be like me. He wanted them all to be celibate, to be childless. And he held, in certain ways, the framework of sex and power that was all around him. But the connection between idolatry and same-sex acts is critical for Paul. It's essential. Since idolatry is the actual cause of these same-sex relationships, these acts, Paul didn't believe, were possible or encountered among true worshipers of God. It was a cause and effect thing for him. And this may be the reason that it's so rarely mentioned by Paul. It just doesn't make sense in his worldview. So where does all of that lead us? Where does that take us? Unless we desire to hold the biblical worldview of hierarchy in our day-to-day, I believe that we're going to need to look beyond these four verses or references to same-sex relations in Scripture to discern faithful sexual ethics for our day. I don't think that many of us are going to follow Jesus and Paul in prioritizing celibacy and singleness. I doubt that's where very many of us are going to land. And I doubt that any of us want to return to the worldview that shaped Paul in terms of this social hierarchy of honor and shame. It simply doesn't feel faithful to go back to that. So how will we follow Jesus in matters of sexuality? I think first it begins as we recognize the depth and the breadth of sexuality. It's so often today, and we chose because we only have a short amount of time in worship, it so often just gets focused on homosexuality. Yet human sexuality is this broad range and spectrum of experiences and practices and ways of being. So we want to continue this conversation with you all. We have found this, some of us in this room, Michael has, I know Becca has, and I have. Some of our kids have been through this experience. This is called Our Whole Lives, Sexuality and Our Faith. Our teenagers meet in kitchen tables after worship on Sundays. And one of our hopes is that next year, we're going to take our young people through an entire year of reflecting on sexuality and faith, understanding how gender gets constructed and what that means. When does sex become violent? And when does sex become loving? What does that look like in an age-appropriate way for our kids to explore those issues?
We're going to need some adults to help us, huh?
We are definitely going to need some adults to help us. And the truth is, as I've led these classes with teenagers, it's often that first session when we're with parents that is the most complicated, because it's the parents that tend to be the least comfortable actually talking about these things. So who knows what kinds of conversations we're going to need to have in our own kitchen tables for adults over this coming year. Mm-hmm. My own daughter is 4. I'm recognizing that this doesn't start at 16. It starts so early. So how will we integrate this into the life of our church, into who we are? And we want to lift up 6 principles, 6 kind of ways that we hope will guide us as we move in the year ahead. The first is that we want this to be a community and a place that understands sexuality as a God-given gift. God looks upon all of creation. We're going to gather at the communion table in just a moment, and we're going to hear these words that God created, and it was good. Sexuality, no less than any other part of God's created world, expresses goodness, God's hope. The purpose of sexuality is to enhance human wholeness and fulfillment, to express love and commitment, delight and pleasure. As followers of Jesus, we talk about that as giving glory to God. When we make decisions about sex and sexuality, our primary guide is God's call to love and justice. That call that is rooted in Scripture and central to our tradition. Sexuality is intended to express mutuality and love and justice. In judging whether behaviors are ethical or unethical, those norms of mutuality and love and justice ought to be central to who we are and how we are. And to be sure, sexuality becomes distorted by unethical behaviors and attitudes and systems that foster violence, that foster exploitation, infidelity, and treat persons as objects. The church, at every level, must become a place for us to have these kinds of conversations and discussions about human sexuality. So as we move toward gathering at this table, I want to invite all of us. I want to invite all of us to reflect on the gift of sexuality that God has given us. To reflect on when are the places and the times that that gift has embodied mutuality and love and justice for us. When are the times that we've fallen short of that? The times that have been harmful, that have caused others harm, or maybe harm has been inflicted upon us. How might we hold the breadth of all of that in God's loving grace as we yearn and lean into God's gift of sexuality that is freely given to all of us and called to be cherished in ways that are loving and mutual and just? May that become our way. Amen.
Not crying on Sundays. I'm not crying on Sundays.